So the famous poet Keating, Ronan Keating, once said, "Life is a roller coaster, just gotta ride it." Life can also seem like a seesaw, and despair and hope are sat at either end. And if despair weighs heavy, then hope can just seem out of reach. And Paul's life in Acts 23 is that seesaw. And verse 11 is the pivot point. Over 2 days, everything spiraled out of control. It's now nighttime and everything's dark. Despair weighs heavy, hope's out of reach. And then the Lord stood near. What's the message of Acts 23? Well, it's the Bible's greatest message in miniature. Jesus changes everything. So we began our reading in Acts 22 and verse 17. And verses 17 to verse 20 of Acts 22, we're near the end of that first speech, Paul's speech to an Israelite crowd. And he's about to say something that will be the verbal equivalent of dropping a smouldering cigarette into a box of fireworks. Paul's telling the crowd about a previous visit to Jerusalem where Jesus appeared to Paul in a trance. And Paul's told to leave immediately. These people won't accept his Christ message. And Paul's heart's desire for Israel is so strong that he questions the Lord's directive. Paul's argument is, they will listen. I'm the man for this job. And he says, these people know me. They know the lengths I went to. They know I even had a hand in the murder of a Christian here in Jerusalem. If I tell them that I've changed, they'll change. But the Lord disagrees. The Lord says, go. Paul believed that he was qualified for this job. He believed it was the right time. But it wasn't God's time. It wasn't God's will. Paul was intent on following his heart. But here, that would have meant not following God's plan. What a lesson for us. How often do we hear this message? FYH, follow your heart. It seems so right all the time. If I choose to do what is most me, particularly when I have good motives, even God motives, how can I be wrong? Well, it was wrong here. How come this happens? Well, imagine you go on a trip. It's the journey of a lifetime. You're going to be travelling through high mountains and deep valleys, but you'll be crossing ridges with steep drops on either side. And it's going to be isolated at times, and you may encounter bandits. But you're not worried, because the holiday rep has just introduced you to the tour guide. And you say to the rep, this guide seems so confident about where they're going. What can you tell me about them? And they say, well, they're deceitful. Above all others. And desperately wicked. But just follow them. Would you? Because how I've described that dodgy tour guide is how the Bible describes our hearts. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." And some other English Bible translations use phrases like desperately sick, incurable, desperately wicked. And yet we so easily buy into FYH, despite what the Bible says about H. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't follow our hearts. I'm just saying that a better principle for Christians would be FYHC. Follow your heart carefully. Be careful and be prayerful. And sometimes we get set on a particular path and life just keeps saying nope. We're forced to take an unwanted turn, perhaps change direction completely, and we don't like it. But can we take comfort in this? We might have lost control, but he never does. In verse 21, Paul mentions the new direction that his life then took. Not his heart's first choice, but the right choice. And a significant portion of Acts has been given over to the detail of this. Paul's mission to preach Christ to those who weren't Jewish. Huge opposition and huge success. By God's Spirit and grace, Paul had won many people for Jesus. And now finally, in Acts 22, he's given his heart's desire. It's now God's time for Paul to bring his Jesus truth to his own race. How must Paul have felt? A bit like me 2 days before Christmas. I know I'm getting something good. I really, really want it. And the days are just going slower and slower. And the sleepless nights seem so long. And then the day arrives. It's mine at last. It's awesome. But Paul hadn't been waiting just 2 days. He'd waited 2 decades for this. He must have imagined over and over how this was going to pan out, like we do. And then in verse 23, it's not like Christmas at all. It's more like bonfire night gone wrong with a box of human fireworks. They were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. There's loads of noise and stuff flying here and there and everywhere. And Paul's getting the blame as though he'd casually discarded his fag. It's all out of control and Paul is about to be flogged. But he isn't flogged. Because Paul might have lost control, but God hasn't. Hang on, some might say. Paul rescued himself. And that's partly true, but not completely. Yes, Paul makes use of his status as a Roman citizen. It was quite unusual for a devout Jew in Paul's position to have the status of a Roman citizen. But he did, and it protects him here. And not only that, it leads to further opportunity, and it leads to the thing that Paul really, really wanted. But how did Paul get this Roman status? Well, he tells us in verse 28, Paul was born a Roman citizen. We don't know exactly why, but we do know when. And this is really important. At birth, long before Paul learned to find anything for himself, long before he found faith, this detail of his life was ordered so. so that he could use it here. Paul was very, very good at using what he had. But God is quite simply staggering at supplying what we need. And at the end of Acts 22, we see this opportunity that Paul had craved, created by Paul's creator. And the following day, Paul is headlining the conference, booked to speak at the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, about the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Imagine Paul that evening, composing himself and his message he would finally deliver that next morning. He'd have had a plan, but I very much doubt that his plan looked like the opening verses of Acts 23. Paul had just reached out to grasp this apple of opportunity that he longed to hold. But after 16 words, it's all gone pear-shaped. Truth has entered the room, but truth can be so inconvenient. And these men claim they're defending God's law, but they just ignore it. Yes, God's law in Deuteronomy 25 demands the punishment of lawbreakers, but only after a fair trial. Paul's only uttered the first sentence of his opening address when the high priest delivers his guilty verdict. He commands that Paul be struck now, and Paul calls out his hypocrisy using the insult of the day, referencing the words of Jesus that we find in Matthew 23. Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. And the other week, someone here gave me an illustration and said, "You're free to use it in your message." My life's motto, if it's free, I'll have it. They said, "I love snow. Everyone's allotment looks the same." And that's what Paul is saying. They looked so white, so clean and holy. But God saw what was underneath. When the snow melts, and it will, their life's allotment was choked by weeds growing on a bed of concrete. In verse 5, it appears that Paul hadn't realised that this man was the high priest, which is not surprising given his behaviour. Hebrews 5 tells us that every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. This high priest's only interest is vested interest. He isn't interested in this man now speaking. His office was supposed to represent the whole multitude of Israel, a great number. But there was only one number that he wanted to look after, and that was his own cushy number. And it goes wrong so quickly. Paul had wanted the focus to be on Jesus, but all the focus is on Paul, and he desperately tries to find an avenue to at least lead some of these people down. And he knows that this group is split. Most people in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. They believed in the here and now and nothing else. To them, there was nothing beyond this life. And Paul's lost them already, it seems. So he appeals to the others who were called Pharisees. They believed in more. They believed in life after death and angels and spirits. And Paul talks about resurrection hope in Christ. And it appears that he's getting somewhere. As in verse 9, they're ready to acquit Paul. We find nothing wrong with this man. But look carefully. Their motive is no different to the others. These Pharisees aren't truth seekers. They're also just self-seekers. They're only backing Paul because he's saying some things that support their side of the ongoing argument with the Sadducees. They seize the advantage and push their way of thinking forward. What if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, they ask. They seem so close, but they're wide of the mark. Paul isn't preaching about some spirit or angel. He's preaching Christ in this city, God's Son and humankind's only saving hope. They've missed the point completely. They're not up for faith. But as verse 10 shows, they're up for a fight. And once again, Paul needs rescuing. And he's taken overnight to the confines of the Roman barracks. How must he have felt? Are we told? Well, verse 11 tells us so much. In our house, the jobs are divided up according to our capabilities. And my capability is limited, so I get easy jobs. I can do hot drinks. Often, I take a mug of coffee to my wife and say, "Here, take this." But this implies something, because I've already made an assessment beforehand. Sometimes she gets herself a hot drink. So I always check first. And if she has a steaming mug in hand, I don't get her another. So when I come and say, "Take this," I'm offering something that I know she doesn't have. See, it sounded easy, but there's more to my role than meets the eye. And in verse 11, when the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage," an assessment has been made. Paul is being told to take courage because his mug of courage was empty. Hardly surprising. That night the sky is dark, but Paul's mood must have been darker. The despair end of life's seesaw is touching the ground and hope is out of reach. Paul had longed for this opportunity. He was willing to die for this opportunity. That's what he told people a couple of chapters ago. Willing to die for this opportunity. He believed that his life could be coming to an end and that his mission was ending. And he was content with that, because he believed that when he spoke in Jerusalem about Christ, others would listen and respond and be saved. But no one had. Paul had come to present God's plan of peace, but all he'd achieved in 2 days was 2 riots. In the Sanhedrin, his script had turned to mush. He'd reacted on instinct and picked between 2 sides and ended up scoring a spectacular own goal. And I once heard a footballer say that he only ever felt as good as his last match. If he had been successful on the field that day, then everything was okay. If he'd scored an own goal, he felt like his whole life and career was garbage. We are prone to catastrophize like that. I do about 3 times a week. on a good week. Perhaps that night, all Paul's victories for Jesus over the last 20 years counted for nothing. His whole career, as he saw it, was going to end with a huge defeat and an own goal to boot. And then Jesus changes everything. The Lord stood near. In John 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And in verse 11 here, in Acts 23, Paul's dark prison is illuminated by the light of the world, by the presence of Christ. That day, Paul had been miserably let down by Ananias, the self-serving high priest of Israel. That night, the very opposite. Jesus Christ, the self-sacrificing great high priest over the house of God, came with hope. And like in the words of Hebrews 10, Paul was then able to draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Christ's presence, help at hand, hope within reach, and the seesaw is switched so quickly. It's like darkness and despair are just launched out of the playground. But as Christians, we so easily lose sight of the ongoing presence of Jesus. But just because we may not feel it does not mean that he is not there. Even the Apostle Paul, praise the Lord, even the Apostle Paul needed reminding of this reality. And the reality is, Jesus is as Jesus says. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always." Ooh, until when? To the very end of the age. And Hebrews 13 contains a powerful instruction for Christ's people. Be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." We get so discontented so often in life because of all the things that just get up and leave or threaten to do so. One day we seem secure in our employment. The next, our job becomes unstable. Our place at uni may hang by a thread. Relationships that once tasted good all of a sudden taste so bitter. Or when money seems to come in drips but leave like a jet wash. What about when good health gets up and walks off into the sunset? Nothing seems reliable. But can we remain contented in this? In Christ, our God's never going to up and leave. Him we can rely on. Paul needed help that night to see clearly. And what a lesson for us we have here. The Lord tells him, "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul's future is already mapped out. Paul is being reminded of his own limited capacity. His job is to speak. That's it. You must testify. Jesus is saying, you'll do your job, I'll do mine. My capacity is not limited. Paul would testify to many, many people. But Paul couldn't turn one. Paul could speak, but Christ can save. And then the Acts account suddenly zooms out, and we're given this drone-like aerial footage. One moment we're looking at a despairing man, all his hand can reach are four damp walls. And then we're looking from above. We see the wider landscape, and we see the hand of God can reach everything. In verse 12, we have a murderous conspiracy. How does the Lord deal with that? In verse 16, Paul's nephew heard of this plot. The Lord uses the curiosity of a lad to his own ends. A lesson for children and young people here. Have you ever been asked why you spend so much time on some activity or interest because the adults in your life just don't get it? Why are you so curious about that, they ask. Let your answer be this, Acts 23, verse 16, the Lord may yet use it. And then once Paul's nephew is used to inform the Roman commander of what's happening, then look at God's resource. Paul didn't see this in that cell, but God did. Verse 23 has 470 soldiers put at Paul's disposal. Roman overkill? No, God's abundance. 70 are men on horses, and horses are provided for Paul himself. And Psalm 50 has God speaking about himself. And I think Acts 23 here adds a footnote. Psalm 50 and verse 10 has God saying, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. And then Acts 23 says, yep, and so are all the horses. We need telling because so often we limit the unlimited. And an accompanying letter to the governor of the province is sent with Paul to Caesarea Maritima. And then, like when Jesus came to that wedding in Cana in Galilee, the best is served last. Paul's life is preserved, and the chapter ends with him safe and secure in an awesome hotel, kept under guard in Herod's palace. There were several Herods. It was a family name, like a ruling dynasty. Some of them feature in the Bible. Some of them were desperately wicked, and the others were worse. And the Herod who built this palace was called Herod the Great. If you have lots of marginal references, then there will be one to Matthew 2. This palace was built by Herod the Great, and he appears in Matthew 2 in the account of Christ's birth. In his mind, he built this palace for himself, but God was otherwise minded. The man who tried to kill the infant Jesus is now long dead, and now his palace is commandeered to protect Paul, a follower of the ever-living Jesus. And Psalm 2 talks of plots and conspiracies against Christ. It has powerful people, kings and rulers, banding together to get control. But there's someone more powerful who's always got control. It views our earthly scene with a delightful God view. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. If we belong to God through Christ, then Acts 23 should make us smile. Jesus changed everything for Paul. So with us. He was willing to die for our sins to save us. He bridged that huge gap between us and God. And as priest over God's house, he is willing to bridge the gap between despair and hope again and again and again and again. Once we were following our hell-bound hearts. Like Paul on the Damascus Road, a day came when Jesus said, "Stop. Don't follow your heart. Follow mine. Follow me." Not just the once, but again and again and again and again. Always and forever.